So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or from God, is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Has everyone heard about Martin Luther, the reformer, in 1500s?
Yes.
501 years ago, on October 31st, he posted 95 theses protesting against the Catholic Church, the abuses that came as a result of selling indulgences so that people's sins may be forgiven, so that people can buy time out of purgatory, so they don't have to suffer in purgatory, and that people were told that they can pray to God and to Mary and to saints so that would be considered their righteousness. And Luther stood up against that, and Reformation began by posting those 95 theses. Luther was a very sensitive soul. He struggled a lot about God and about his salvation and about his sin. And in particular, the verse we're going to look at, in verse 17, was a great struggle to his soul. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he thought that the word "the righteousness of God" meant that God is righteous in punishing sin. And so he thought, how is this a good news? That's not a good news. The law tells me that I ought to be righteous. And that was heavy enough. But now in a new covenant, I hear the good news that God is going to judge sin. That's not good news. He was tormented by that, until he came to see and realize what the phrase really meant, the righteousness of God. And we will look at that more closely in our sermon. Paul wrote his letter to Roman believers whom he never met. He wrote his letter on his third missionary journey from Corinth, and he desired to go to Rome so many times, but was prevented from it. But he has written them a letter describing the gospel and telling them, on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop in Rome. I want to get to know you. I want to exchange encouragement with each other to strengthen each other's faith. And in his introduction to Romans, he thanked God for the Romans, for their strong faith that was known all over the Roman world. Very unique, a group of believers, because there was no apostle that has gone there yet to preach the gospel. It must have been someone from the day of Pentecost, when they heard the gospel and they went and told them. And they believed. Wonderful. God works certainly in mysterious ways. Verse 16 and 17 are basically an intro to the whole letter of Romans. It's a summary of the truth that we read in the whole letter. And it reads, "For I am not ashamed," Paul says. Why would Paul say that he is not ashamed of the gospel? Because at one point he was ashamed. There certainly must be a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Think about what the gospel is. Gospel is the good news. It's the good news in particular about the Lord Jesus Christ. In human minds, God becoming a man to live under the law, this Jewish man who lived under the law and was crucified by Romans on the cross, he subjected himself to obey the law of God all the way unto death. That doesn't sound much of a good news to the minds of people. Paul says later on in Corinthians that to the Gentiles, it sounds like foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they were waiting for a Messiah that was a military Messiah. They were waiting for a king to rescue them from these Romans. But here you have these Romans crucifying Christ. How is that a good news? How is that something to be proud of? Well, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed." See, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Christ endured the cross, despising its shame, and Paul followed in his master's footsteps. Have you felt ashamed of the gospel? I have. Many times, compromised, when I was afraid, what will people say? But he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. So let's get to know what the gospel is so we may not give in to the temptation to be ashamed. First, gospel, God is the source of the gospel. It says in verse 1 that it is the gospel of God. It's the gospel about God. It comes from Him. It's about what He did and what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ was born into humiliation. Here is God's Son, divine Son, and comes down to earth. He's born through a Virgin Mary and takes on Himself flesh, human flesh, without sin, but still human flesh that has needs. That's humbling. And He lived and He suffered and He died on the cross for our sins. It looks weak, doesn't it, when you think of it that way? God becoming a man. What is that about? Why would He have to become a man, a human? He never lost His godness. He just added 100% God, added 100% humanity to Himself. So we have a God-man in Christ. But people do not see that. So he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." So it is because it is the power of God he is not ashamed. Paul was ashamed at one point because he was a stumbling block to the Jews, and so he persecuted Christians and put them to death in prison. He couldn't get over it. Jesus dying on the cross. But Paul contrasts mere words with God's power. He says in 1 Corinthians, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words with wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." It is the power of God that is revealed in the gospel. And we will see how is gospel the power of God. To us who are being saved is the power of God. Have you felt the power of God's gospel in your own life? Have you experienced the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Has God turned you around 180 degrees from following your own will to following Christ? Have you felt the power of God's gospel in your life? So it is the power of God for salvation. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 1, says, "It is from Him that you are in Christ Jesus." It is from God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to everyone. Christ, God has made Christ to be that for us. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Final redemption when we see Christ. Salvation simply means deliverance to safety. And safety from sin, because there is judgment and wrath coming on our sin. So Christ saves us from the penalty of sin on the cross. He saves us from the power of sin by His Spirit. And He saves us from the presence of sin when He comes back. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in that sense. And this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone. One author said, "Salvation is for everyone from every sin, at every time, in every place, under every circumstance." There is no reservation. There is no one excluded. There is no sin that is too big for Christ. There is no nothing under heaven that can stop Christ saving anyone that He wants to save. And it's a salvation for everyone who believes. But faith is not, believing is not a work that the reason why God saves us. God saves us because of what Christ has done. Because of what He did on the cross. When God sees the work of Christ, He approved of it. Before Christ began His ministry, the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with Him. And He was pleased with Him when He raised Him from the dead. He approved of His work, of His finished work. It does not depend on our ability or our response. Because even the ability to believe comes from God. Our ability to believe comes from God. It's not like someone says, faith is like, I see a chair, it's going to hold me, I sit, and I guess I have faith in the chair. No. Faith in the gospel does not come from us. Paul says in Romans 10, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. So faith comes from hearing the good news about Christ, who He is and what He has done for us. That's how faith comes to us. There is no merit in faith. There is no worthiness in our faith or in our believing. It is the object of our faith that saves us, not because I put my trust in Christ. I trust in Him because when I heard the gospel, God has worked faith in my heart. It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. By grace through faith is the gift of God. Both grace and faith. Faith says, I can't, but Christ can save me. That's true faith. And this gospel is to all those that believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Because they were the first chosen by God. They have received the law, and to them the promises of salvation were given through the forefathers, like Father Abraham, Jacob, and David. That is why it is to them first. But it's not only to them, it is also to the Greek. Greek just meaning a term that Paul used for nations, for Gentiles, Jews and the rest, basically. It says in Isaiah 49:6, as a prophecy of God to the true servant, to His Son, God says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Christ is a Savior not only to the Jews. He was a Jew, a Savior for the Jews. But God said to him as a prophecy in Isaiah to His servant. He called him His servant who would do His will. And that God would not only give him Jacob, Israel, for salvation, but also nations. That's a good news for us, friends. That's something to rejoice about. That God has thought of us pagans. Jesus became the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles for the whole world, for you and for me. Now he goes to explain why the gospel is the power of God in verse 17. This is the verse that Luther struggled with. For in it, in the gospel, something is revealed. What comes to your mind when you hear the word gospel? What comes to your mind initially when you hear the word gospel? Good news. I can think I heard people say to me, Jesus, the love of God, the cross, forgiveness, salvation. You know, all these things that come to our mind, especially the love of God, which all that is true. But think, Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of or from God is being revealed. Have you ever thought of that? That in the gospel, the first thing that Paul mentions, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That is the phrase that Martin Luther, the Reformer, 500 years ago, struggled with so much. Are we struggling with this? Are we trying to understand what this means? This is so crucial. Because he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. And now in verse 17 he says, for in it, so he goes back, it's a power of God because in it something is revealed about the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? Is it his attribute that God is righteous in himself? Is it his righteous judgment on sin, as Luther struggled with? Is it our righteous obedience that we are becoming more like Christ in our Christian life? Is that what it's about? Is that what Paul means by the term or the righteousness of God? The gospel is the power of God because the gospel is about, or the gospel reveals, the righteousness that is from God. That is why the gospel is the power of God to save, because it reveals the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness that is a gift from God. That is why it is the power of God to save. Let's look at that. Why do we need this righteousness, this perfect righteousness? The reason is because the law of God, the holy law of God, is still the perfect standard of righteousness before God. Remember, in a Sermon on the Mount, Christ didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law of God. But he also said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's quite a statement. Because the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes was quite something. It was well looked upon. There was no greater righteousness in the eyes of people than that of the Pharisees and scribes. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness. Jesus, what are you saying? How can we do that? We'll die. Then he goes on, as the lawgiver, he explains his own law in that Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about murder. People think, well, I haven't murdered, so I must be good. Well, Jesus says, have you been angry with your brother or sister, your neighbor? Well, if you have, then you are worthy of hellfire. That's serious. Because Jesus is expounding the law, the true nature of law. God is not looking on just some outward act of not murdering, but God is looking on the heart. Have you murdered in your heart? He knows. Oh, so good. Feels so good when we're patting on the back. You know, you're such a good man and all that. And perhaps, but only you and God know inside your heart what thoughts and feelings, intentions you have, and I. Adultery is another one. Yeah, like, I never committed adultery, you may say. Well, have you lusted in your heart after a man or a woman? If you have, Jesus says, you deserve hellfire. That's his description. That is his explanation of the meaning of the commandments of God, of the law of God. So, but at the end of the chapter, he summarizes, if that was not enough, he concludes with these words, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What are you saying, Jesus? What he's saying is, he wants to point us back to the beginning, what he said in that section. I did not come to break and cancel the law, but to fulfill it. The lawgiver explained his own law, and the lawgiver becomes the law fulfiller. That is why he became a man. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, the first Adam, stood as a representative of all of humanity. He sinned, and the judgment fell on him, and he died. Christ is, according to Paul, the last Adam. Adam just means man. First man, all humanity die. Second man, God considers Christ, his own son, becoming a man. He's the last Adam, that second man who comes and stands at the head of new humanity and represents us. And he obeys perfectly unto death in his life and in his death. One act of continuous obedience. Perfect obedience. That obedience of Christ is credited to us. This is the righteousness of God that God is giving us as a gift, friends. This is this marvelous gift. He saves us through obedience, not yours or mine, but the obedience of Jesus Christ. How wonderful news is that? And how powerful is that? Since Christ's obedience and perfect righteousness unto death cannot be marred by our failure. In every daily life, we fail. We do not measure up to the standard of holy law of God. We do not love God as we ought with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and will, and our neighbor as ourselves. If anyone can say that they love their God and their neighbor so perfectly, then you must be Jesus. Yeah. There's only one, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 says, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus became a man and fulfilled the law in his life and death for us as a representative of a sinful humanity. Even when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, John didn't want to let him baptize him. And so Jesus says, let us fulfill all righteousness. This was part of his obedience. He began his ministry by standing as a representative of sinful humans. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his sin and repent. He did it in our place. It is because God expects and accepts only perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. That is why he sent his son to become a man, to obey God perfectly as a man in our place, and to credit that righteousness to us. The righteousness of God is always put in contrast with our own human righteousness. In Romans 10, Paul says, since they, the Jews, are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. There is such a thing as attempting to establish our own righteousness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. When I first became a Christian, I tried to do that. I underlined every commandment in the Bible, and I set out to obey God perfectly. And I failed, but I didn't want to admit it to myself or to anyone, so I kept striving. I burnt out big time to a point that I was so miserable and just crying out, I thought God left me. And God did leave me to my own schemes of trying to establish my own righteousness so that I would turn to Christ. George Whitefield, great evangelist, said, our self-righteousness, our own righteousness, is the last idol to fall, is the last one to be rooted out of the heart. So is it our obedience or Christ's that God desires? That God gives us as a gift. The prophets in Isaiah 56 says, for my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Then Daniel says in chapter 9, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Prophets spoke about the salvation and the righteousness that would be available for us, provided by God Himself as a gift to be received by faith. Romans 3, Paul goes on and says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this righteousness of God is a gift of God received by faith. And it's for all who believe because there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you are better than your neighbor. You still fall short of the glory of God. I used to be late for bus sometimes, and I would be late many times, and so you missed the bus, you know, and I would every time, you know, try to reach the bus and run for it, you know, and I would miss it by 2 minutes. Next time I missed it by 1 minute. Next time I missed it just by a step, and he left. And I'm still missing it. Same for us. We keep falling short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter how close you are. We need the righteousness of God. Reformers call this the great exchange. In Corinthians, Paul says again, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ took our sin and he gives us his righteousness as a gift. And he's not talking about changing our lives. That is not the righteousness of God. That is something that God works in our lives after we receive the righteousness of God. He imputes or imparts that righteousness. He credits it to us. Romans 5, for just as through one man's, through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man, Christ, obedience, his obedience, the many will be made righteous. So here you have it. Adam's obedience made many sinners. Christ's obedience made us righteous in God's sight. Perfectly righteous. And Jeremiah 23 says that about Jesus, that he would be called the Lord, our righteousness. John Bunyan, if you heard of him,
yes,
lived in 1600s. And he struggled too, like Luther. And one day he was tempted by the devil about his salvation. And a voice came to him, "John, where is your righteousness?" And he didn't know what to do because he knew he's a sinner. So he looked to heaven and pointed there. Christ on the throne. The man Christ Jesus. He's my righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah says. He says that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. We learn that faith comes from hearing the good news about Jesus. The gospel produces our faith and is received by faith and is held by faith to the end. Basically, that righteousness of God is received only by faith. Is produced by that gospel, is received by faith, and is held to the end by that same faith. And Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, "Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Or a better translation, there's a note that translations put, and it says, "The one who is righteous by faith will live." It is much clearer for us to see that is that we are made righteous by faith in what Christ has done. And that's why we will live. We were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. We die. We are made righteous by faith in what Christ has done, and so we live. So, we need this righteousness because God reveals one more thing. He reveals the wrath of God. For God's wrath is being revealed. It continues to be revealed from heaven. Some say, especially in the liberal churches, that God, since God is love, how can he have a wrath on people? Think on it on a human level. If you remain indifferent to evil like Holocaust and do not express your anger against the evil of fascism, the radical authoritarian and dictatorial power of Adolf Hitler, by your lack of anger, you reveal your lack of love. God would not be the truly loving God that he is if he did not react to our evil with his wrath. The love of God and the wrath of God always go together. In the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed just as much as the righteousness of God. Because of the wrath of God on our sin, that is why we need the righteousness of God. And Paul vindicates this truth because he provides his own righteousness. He is wrathful on our sin because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. God's wrath is revealed, but it's not a picture or description on bad people only, but on all of us. Because by nature, we ourselves are in fallen state. We generally believe that we are good people. And so we are. We do good things and we are kind and so on. But God knows that we fall short of the glory of God. Yes. He knows our heart and our unrighteousness. When we compare ourselves with our neighbor, we usually feel pretty good. There's always someone worse than us. But God is conscious of not just big sins like the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler, but he says that he reveals his wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness, no matter how big or how small. His wrath is on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the law is not only the standard of righteousness, but also it shows us our sin, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. Yeah, the law of God is the standard, but at the same time, it reveals our need. Our godlessness is described in our sinful and evil attitude toward God. Basically, we don't love God as we ought, with all our mind, heart, soul, will, and strength. And we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. That offends God. We put other things and other people in place of God. We worship other things, especially our own goodness and our righteousness. As Whitfield said, that is the last idol to fall. And it's by that unrighteousness that we, as human beings, suppress the truth. And what is that truth about? It is the truth about God as the Creator. We see what He has created. And Paul says that we ought to know through creation that God is and has made these things. Even by creation, we owe God our full allegiance and obedience and trust. But it's by our unrighteousness we suppress, or we attempt to suppress, that truth. So the four most important things God has for us to convince us of are these. Because God is holy, only perfectly righteous may enter God's presence. Christ said in John's Gospel that the Spirit would convince us of Christ's righteousness because He's going to the Father. Only perfectly righteous can go to the Father. Only perfectly righteous may enter God's presence. Second thing God needs to convince us of is that we all are sinners and are not and never will be perfectly righteous in and of ourselves. Never. Third thing God needs to convince us of is that only Christ Jesus, God's one and only Son, is perfectly righteous. And we may share of His righteousness by the free grace through faith in Him. That is the third thing. And the fourth thing God needs to convince us of is that we, sinners saved by His free grace, must not work, not try to work to present ourselves to God in any other way or form except through Christ's blood and His righteousness. Otherwise, if we attempt to establish our own, that will turn to be our damnation. So, there is a canopy of the wrath of God revealed over the whole world, ready to fall on the ungodly and the unrighteous. But there is also the canopy of the righteousness of God. in Christ, revealed and available for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, so we may hide from the judgment of God that is coming. Friends, if you have abandoned all hope in your own righteousness and have trusted in Christ to be your only righteousness, only right standing before God, then you have a reason to rejoice and to thank God for. But if there is anyone who still vainly trusts in their own goodness, that God will outweigh your good, your bad with your good, I warn you to flee from the wrath to come. And I plead with you, run to Jesus for His free grace, for the gift of His forgiveness and His own righteousness. This is the grace of God, friends. May God bless you.